Perhaps that's easier to sing, isn't it, than to live out. So through the trials, I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way. And we submit and we bow and we let God be God. In some ways, that's part of our chapter tonight. So 2 Samuel chapter 24, can you turn there in your Bibles? I don't know about you, but I feel a little bit like a boxer. With each chapter that we come to is another thud. It's keeping us on our toes, I think, these final chapters of 2 Samuel. There's a lot in them, and lots to wake us up, I think, and to challenge us and challenge our thinking. You know, in some ways I come to them and I think, oh, here we are. But I think it's good. It's challenging. It's correcting in many ways our sort of 21st century thinking about God, where we sort of think we know how God ought to act. We know what God ought to do and what he ought not to do. And we've sort of tamed God a bit, boxed him up a bit. This is what he's like. This is what he ought to do. This is how he ought to act. And so some of these last chapters of 2 Samuel, realize that our box isn't quite right or big enough, or we have to throw the box away because God is God and we have to bow to him. I think it's good for us to make a stop and think, have I got this right? What are we going to do with another chapter like this one? With a God who, well, let's just put it bluntly, strikes down 70,000 men with a plague. Let's just let that sink in for a moment. Of course, what a lot of people do is just say, well, don't worry. The God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, or at least he's changed. In the Old Testament, we don't know what was going on, but he was a bit grumpy and he was a bit angry. But he seems to have chilled out a bit by the time we get to the New Testament. And now he's a God of love. And so we can sort of just ignore chapter. I mean, they're a bit embarrassing, really. But thankfully, God sorted himself out. And we've got the God of the New Testament now, who we can cope with. But of course, we can't do that, can we? We can't do that. Not without destroying the whole of the Bible. The Lord doesn't change. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Jesus is the express image of the God of this chapter. He is the express image of the God of this chapter. Jesus is very much in this chapter. If you get rid of this chapter, then you lose something of the wonder and the glory of the gospel. And you take away from the glory of Christ and the cross. So what happens in this chapter? Well, we read it together, didn't we? David decides to take a census of the people. It's clearly wrong for him to do that. We'll come back to that in a while. But in spite of warnings, even from Joab, he goes ahead, doesn't he? He does the count. And it brings the judgment of God. Through the prophet Gad, David is offered three alternative judgments. 7 years of famine, 3 months fleeing from his enemies, or 3 days of plague. And it ends up being 3 days of plague with 70,000 people dead. And the reason it stops is because the Lord tells David to build an altar and offer a sacrifice, and the plague is halted. That's the events of the chapter. It's a strange chapter, isn't it? I would have quite liked 2 Samuel to have ended with David's mighty men and, the victories and so on. But no, that's not the Lord's purpose, and that wasn't the writer's purpose either. So let's look at this chapter. I've just got two headings tonight. What lies behind the events of this chapter? And then what do we learn from the events of this chapter? So let's begin with what lies behind the events of this chapter. Few things in this chapter are simple, including what lies behind. What causes it? We can give 4 answers, and they're all right. First of all, Israel's sin lies behind it, okay? we have to say that these are the events, the unfolding of this chapter, are the result of Israel's sin. Look at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now, we know in the Bible there's only one reason why God's anger is aroused, and it's because of sin. My anger can be aroused for all sorts of things. People doing stupid things on the road, not getting my own way. We can get angry for all sorts of unjust reasons. God never gets angry for unjust reasons. He only ever gets angry about sin. Now, we're not told exactly what the sin was. We're not told exactly when it happened. But clearly, verse 1, Israel has sinned and God's anger has been aroused. Now, we'll come back to this later, but let me just say it now. Let it just sit on us now for a moment. Can I say to you, if you're here tonight and you've not come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, God is angry with you. God's anger is upon you. You remember that? Isaiah 12, we're rejoicing. Though you were angry with me, your anger's turned away and you come for me. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you can't say that, can you? God is justly angry. And you need to know about the way to have that anger turned away. We shouldn't miss the word. Look, what word does chapter 24 begin with? It begins with the word again, doesn't it? Again. We shouldn't miss that word, should we? This is not the first time, in other words, God's anger has been aroused against Israel. It was again and again and again. There's sin and rebellion in their hearts. It just keeps coming back, keeps coming up. In spite of God's goodness to them, in spite of his mercy, in spite of his patience, in spite of his judgments. And here we are again, again. So we need to keep that in mind, don't we, when we come to think a little bit later about the 70,000 dead men. In verse 17 of the chapter, David says, doesn't he, but these sheep, what have they done? Well, David, they've sinned. And they've sinned again and again and again. So when we talk about the 70,000, we've got a choice. We can either say, 70,000? Lord, that's a lot. Or we can say, why only 70,000? And the way we view that will depend on our view of God and our view of sin. What lay behind it? The sin of the people. What lay behind it? The events of this chapter. The decision of David. It clearly was his decision, wasn't it? He was responsible for it. He takes responsibility for it. So down in verse 10, he says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. I have done very foolishly. This is David's responsibility. This is his decision. Now, let's just step back a minute and ask, why was it wrong for David to take this census? The truthful answer is, we don't know. We don't know. We don't really know. Many suggestions have been made. I could take you through 25 of them over the next hour, but I'm not going to do that. I mean, in Exodus 30, instructions are given that when a census is taken of the people of Israel, every man shall pay a ransom for himself to the Lord. That was to be half a shekel for every person. And that was done that there be no plague on the people when you number them. So it may be that David had decided not to worry about the ransom money. But we're not told that. We don't know. We're not told that explicitly in the chapter, in the passage. It may be that this was a sign of pride on the part of David. That was what was wrong with it. He was being proud. He wants to know, how many people am I king over? Or it may be, some suggested, a sort of self-confidence. Because there clearly seems to be, doesn't there, verse 9, a military emphasis to this census. At the end, what are we told? We're told about how many soldiers they have. How many fighting, how many valiant men. So it may be that this is a sin because David is putting confidence in himself rather than trusting in the Lord. But again, we're not sure. There's lots of things in this chapter that we're not told and we're not sure about. But what we are sure about is David sins. And if David sins, he's responsible. Why does this, the events of this chapter happen? Because David decides to hold a census. And so it unfolds. We should be in no doubt, should we tonight, that we are responsible for the decisions that we make. That we can't blame anybody else. We are responsible human beings. And we make decisions. And we're accountable for them. So if you've not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, you're responsible for that. Or if you've decided to go in a certain direction, you're responsible for that. What lies behind this? Well, Israel's sin, David's decision, the plotting of Satan. Now you go, well, wherever do we get that from? Well, we have to turn over to the other account, because we have this. You think, well, we're only going to have this recorded once in the Bible. It's a difficult enough chapter. It's only going to be once in the Bible. But no, you have it again in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You have that recorded. And there at the beginning of chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Satan did it. So behind the events of this chapter is the sinister shadow of the evil one. So we could say, well, where did the first thought come from? Why did that thought pop into David's mind to carry out that census? Where did that first proud thought maybe that to carry out? Let's number the people. Where did that come from? Who moved David to do that? Well, 1 Chronicles 21, Satan was behind it. What made David so stubborn when Joab and the captain said, come on, David, did you really want to do that? What made Satan do it? Now that doesn't rid David of his responsibilities with what he did with those thoughts. But we know that Satan is lurking behind this. The great enemy, the great deceiver, the one who is the liar from the beginning, the one who first brought death into the world, the one who 1,000 years later will move the heart of Herod to kill all the baby boys in the area of Bethlehem. Same one. So brothers and sisters here this evening, everyone here this evening, we're responsible for the decisions that we make. But we also need to take into account that we have an enemy. We have a tempter. We have one who wants to lead us in wrong ways and wrong paths. And we need to be on our guard. We mustn't be unmindful. We thought about this a little bit last week, didn't we? When we were thinking about the battle, we've got an enemy of our souls, a roaring lion. And he's the tempter. And we need to be aware of that as we head out into this week. There's the evil one. He has a whole host of spiritual hosts of at his disposal, and it's real, and all sorts of temptations and wiles and thoughts will come our way. What lies behind the events of this chapter? What causes the events of this chapter? Well, the sin of the people of Israel, the decision of David, the plotting of Satan. The purposes of the Lord, that's the fourth thing. Now, we're dealing with a profound mystery, aren't we? There are certain things we know. Look, let's go back to our chapter. I mean, why am I saying that? Well, because look at verse 1 again. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, what do we make of that? Well, we have to start with the things we know, don't we? We know that God is not and never could be the author of sin. So we count that out straight away. We know also that God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. So we take that out as well. And yet we have to deal with a text that says, God moved David to do this. So, well, there's a mystery there, isn't there? David is responsible. Satan is at work. But God is sovereign over all. And God is at work in it all. So that the writer can say, God moved David's heart to do this. Now we can say, well, he used Satan to do that. But God is supremely over that and working out his purposes through that. And he's not just reacting to Satan and trying to turn it which way he can. No, he's over that. We see that with Job, don't we? God is able to use even Satan in the outworking of his purposes. So God's gonna try Job, isn't he? He's gonna prove Job. He's gonna bring forth Job like gold. And he's going to use Satan to bring about his purposes. Now, there's a profound mystery to that, isn't there? That we have to submit to and bow before. We could go perhaps a more famous occasion. We could go to Joseph in Egypt, and we say, Joseph, what are you doing here in Egypt? And he could say, well, it was my mean, wicked, horrible brothers. Can get mean, wicked, horrible brothers, can't you? And that's why I'm here. And yet, we could say, Joseph, what are you doing in Egypt? And he could say, well, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. To bring it about as it is this day, to save many people. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? Now, this is something. What can we do with this? Well, we've got to bow before this, haven't we? And not just bow before it, but rest in it and rejoice in it. We've just sung about it. That the God is God of the morning. He's God of the day. He's God of the past. He's God of the future. Sometimes he's quietly sovereign, and sometimes he's very obviously sovereign, but always he's the sovereign Lord over all things. So what causes the events of this chapter? The sin of Israel, the decision of David, the plotting of Satan, and yet over it all, supreme, ruling, reigning, bringing about his purposes, unflustered, is the Lord, our Lord, our God. And we rest in him. And we rejoice in him. That's what lies behind the events of this chapter. We can talk about that afterwards over a cup of coffee or tea. What do we learn from the events of this chapter? Well, we could mention lots of things. I've just got two main things I want us to think about for a little while. What do we learn about sin? Well, there's some things I want to point out. First of all, sin always leads to a troubled conscience, doesn't it? Look at verse 10. I just want to point this out tonight. David's heart condemned him. David's heart condemned him after he'd numbered the people. Here's one of the consequences of sin. That's a guilty, troubled conscience, isn't it? That's one of the things that marks us out as human beings, made in the image of God. We have a sense of right and wrong, don't we? God's made us with a conscience. With some sort of knowledge of right and wrong. And Paul writes about it, doesn't he? If you just turn over just to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, will you with me? Romans chapter 2. There we're reminded how we have a conscience. Verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, Romans 2, verse 14, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So every person has a conscience. Every one of us here tonight has a conscience. And when we sin, our conscience condemns us. It says that was a sin. That was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And it leaves us with a sense of guilt. We need to remember that. Brothers and sisters here tonight, if you're a Christian here tonight, you need to remember that, don't you? When we're tempted to sin, because sin looks so attractive, doesn't it? And it promises that there won't be any consequences. Well, we've seen, haven't we, with David, often the consequences of sin. But one is that it leaves us with a troubled conscience, doesn't it? We sort of blank that out and try and forget that. But when we go that way and when we do that thing and when we watch that thing or whatever it might be, then that our heart condemns us. And we know, don't we? We know it's wrong. Sin might give us a momentary pleasure, but it leaves us with a troubled conscience. So I don't know, perhaps you're here tonight and your conscience is troubling you. I mean, perhaps even just raising the subject brings something to mind that you haven't confessed, that's still there, that conscience that it's reminding you of even tonight. That could be true, couldn't it? With you tonight, there's some sin, there's something that you haven't dealt with that's there, and you try and blank it out for a while, but then it comes up, and just hearing about the conscience, and it's here it is again, it's there before you again. What do you do with that? What do you do with a troubled conscience? You listen to it. You listen to it. That's what David did, didn't he? He listens. He recognizes it. He holds his hands up, doesn't he? The worst thing to do with a troubled conscience is to push it down. Because the Bible speaks about a seared conscience, doesn't it? A hardened conscience. It speaks about those who made shipwreck of the faith because they didn't treasure a good conscience. So if your conscience is troubling you tonight, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian yet, you need to listen to it and you need to take it to the only one who can deal with it and quieten it and cleanse it and make it new, and that's Jesus. You take it to the cross, that place where all sin and condemnation and guilt can be dealt with. And you ask for forgiveness and you ask for mercy and you ask for grace. It's a blessing to have a conscience. It's something to be thankful for. We need to keep a sensitive conscience, don't we? Not overly sensitive, but sensitive to sin and ready to take everything to the Lord. So what does sin lead to? It leads to a troubled conscience. It leads to death as well, doesn't it? Let's just note that. It leads to the death. It led to the death of 70,000 people. And this passage makes clear it could have led to the deaths of many, many more. And again, one of the reasons, surely, that this passage is recorded in the Bible and recorded again in 1 Chronicles is just to remind us again of the seriousness of sin, because we're very, very good at downplaying sin and forgetting the seriousness of sin. And so the Bible just reminds us, look, we might go, well, this isn't a very big sin. What's David worrying about? And then suddenly we've got the graves of 70,000 people. And we go, well, maybe sin is more serious than I realized. Maybe it matters more than I understood. Maybe I need to take it more seriously. Maybe the wages of sin is actually death. So what does it teach us about sin? It leads to a troubled conscience and leads to death. And it's only an atoning sacrifice can deal with it. That's what the end of the chapter is showing us, isn't it? That David is told to build an altar. And David offers, verse 25, burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar. Now, what you had to do with a burnt offering? I've been reading through Leviticus again, just last few weeks, and with a burnt offering, you know what you had to do. You had to place your hand, didn't you, on the head of the offering. What was that all about? That was like transferring your sin, wasn't it? You're saying, I'm handing my sin over to this animal. And then what did you have to do? You had to kill it yourself. You had to kill. You had to watch it die. To show this, but this is the seriousness of sin. This poor animal's had to die in my place. It was supposed to drum into you that the seriousness of sin, that without the shedding of blood, There's no remission of sin. Now, well, so thankful, aren't we? We haven't got an altar. We don't have to do that, but we'd have to go to the altar. But where do we have to go to? We have to go to the cross, don't we? We have to go to the cross and to Calvary and watch our Savior die. There's no forgiveness without the cross. There's no... All the sacrifices are just pointing us to that. And where was this altar? Where was this altar built? Well, it was on the... This was then the spot, wasn't it, that the temple was built on. This is where they built the temple. This is where the sacrifices were held. This is where 1,000 years earlier, Abraham had brought Isaac. And was just about to offer him when God provided a ram in his place. This is the place where 1,000 years later, Jesus would come and enter the temple and then die outside for the sins of his people. We're taught about sin in this chapter, that it leads to a troubled conscience, that it leads to death, that only a sacrifice can deal with it, and not the blood of bulls and goats. What do we learn from these events about the Lord? Let's just think about that as we finish. We learn, I want to say this, that the Lord is God. We learn that the Lord is God. There's a lot in this chapter, as I've already hinted, that is left unanswered, that we're not told. So why was the census wrong? We don't know. Why did the Lord give David 3 options? I mean, that's weird, isn't it? We're not told. Why these 70,000 men? We don't know. Why not 10,000? Why not all of Israel? We don't know. Why doesn't the Lord tell us? Because he's God. And he doesn't have to tell us. Doesn't have to tell us everything, does he? We do live in an age, don't we, where we think we've got the right to know everything. Where we feel that if we can't understand what God's doing, well, you better just come along and tell us. Get him in the dock. And let's get him to account to us. Brothers and sisters, this is the Lord's. He's God. He doesn't have to tell us. He doesn't have to answer to us all of the time. And sometimes we just have to rest in that. We just have to leave that, don't we? We have to go, well, God is just, whether I understand it or not. Here are 70,000. I'm a bit baffled by it, but God is just. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, that we don't have to come to 2 Samuel 24 for perplexing circumstances, do we? I mean, many of us have got very perplexing circumstances in our lives that we haven't got the answers to, that God hasn't told us the answer to. What are we going to do with those? When your prayers seemingly haven't been answered, and you're living with pain and with anguish and with a broken heart or whatever else it might be, and there's no explanation, what are you going to do? Well, you've got to let God be God. You've got to say, God is good. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. You've got to trust him. You've got to say, well, I'm going to let God be God. We learn that the Lord is God. We learn that the Lord is holy, don't we, of course. There's no getting away from that in this passage. And it's not just an Old Testament thing, is it? It's in the New Testament that we're told that our God is a consuming fire. It's in the New Testament that we find Ananias and Sapphira dead on the floor because they've lied to the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus who tells us about the place of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So God is holy, and sin is serious. And it's a good thing that God is holy, really. It would be a terrifying thing if the God of all the earth was not holy, if he wasn't just. I mean, it's pretty frightening, isn't it, when you see some of the world leaders with all the power that they have, and you wonder, why are they doing things, and what's their motivation, and why are they acting like this? It's quite terrifying in some ways, isn't it? Well, how terrifying it would be if the God of all the earth was like that. But he's not. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. He's true. That's a good thing. But the fact that he's holy meant that sin had to be dealt with. And 70,000 men are buried in Israel. And it's saying sin is serious and God is holy. But there's one more thing we want to learn about the Lord from this chapter, and it's that he's merciful. And you go, really, Hugh? We've got 70,000 men dead, and you want to tell me that the Lord is merciful? Is that right? Doesn't seem very merciful to me. Well, if we think like that, it's because we haven't understood the holiness of God, and we haven't understood the seriousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin. If we were to get a glimpse, wouldn't we, for a moment of heaven and glory and God and all his majesty, we would be going, why only 70,000? Why not the whole earth? Why are we not all consumed in a moment? If we really understood God's glory. It could have been more, couldn't it? So verse 16 of our passage, when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction, it says, and said to the angel who was destroying, it's enough, restrain your hand. Now, the New King James translates the word relented. That's a pretty good translation, but it doesn't cover everything. It's not just that the Lord sort of reluctantly stops. Oh, okay, I'll stop now. If there's any reluctance, it's actually in the judgment. The word translated relent here carries an idea of grief and sorrow. Some translations translate it that way. The Lord was grieved at the judgment, at the calamity. So even as he's carrying it out, there are tears, if we could put it like that. There's mercy in his heart. Jesus, we said, is the image of the invisible God. We said about Jesus this morning with the children, that he weeps, doesn't he? Even over Jerusalem, which in AD 70 was destroyed, wasn't it? But he weeps. That's the heart of God. He's a God who delights in mercy. The Bible tells us he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but it tells us he does delight in mercy. And that's what David was relying on, wasn't it? Look back to, where is it, to verse 14, where David is trying to work, what shall I do? He says in verse 14, I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. David knows he's not going to find any mercy from the Philistines, is he? But he might just find mercy in the hands of the Lord, because he's full of mercy. And that's what he finds. That's what they receive, mercy from the Lord. The angel of the Lord is stopped, and the prophet Gad, as we've said, is sent to say, build an altar. Build an altar. Offer a sacrifice. And the plague is halted, and the sin is dealt with. But we know, don't we, that David putting his hand on that bull, his sin wasn't actually transferred to that bull, was it? Of course not. That bull couldn't deal with his sin. No, that sin was stored up, wasn't it? For a different day and a different sacrifice that could deal with sin. When God's wrath was poured out on his son. Oh, what mercy. What mercy that God himself should stand in the place and take the wrath so that we can be forgiven and know the grace and mercy and goodness of God. So we're reminded here that the Lord is merciful, that he's provided a sacrifice that we can all look to and all run to. So I said at the beginning, if you're not a Christian, God is angry with you, but you can run, you can flee from that wrath, and you can come to Jesus, and you can hide in him where his wrath fell on his, where God's wrath fell on him, and you can be forgiven and have your conscience cleansed and be right with God. It's appropriate, isn't it, as we finished 2 Samuel, that our eyes aren't on David, they're on David's greatest son, on Jesus, on the sacrifice that he was to offer, that would cause us to look to him and to rest and trust in him.